Amen. Thank you, Zach. Before we turn it over to Scott in the golden sheet, Romans 11 ended in an incredible way. You might remember 33. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Remember, Paul launches into this doxology after he has spoken about God's sovereignty and incredible truths before that. In chapter 12, we start getting the practical side, the most practical side, I would say, of Romans. And we are to be living sacrifices. Remember verse 12, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, living sacrifices holy and acceptable to God. In verse 1, for this spiritual act of worship. And it goes through a lot of different ways that we are to love one another. When we get to verse 13, this is what Stott says, that Paul, well, in verse 12, in chapter 12, Paul has developed our four basic Christian relationships. Namely to God, to ourselves, 3 through 8, to others, and then to our enemies. Remember that? We don't have to. I appreciate it. Mark has hit me a couple times. We never have to take revenge because we trust that God is sovereign and he will take care of things, and we do not then have to take vengeance. I think that is an incredible truth. In chapter 13 then, we saw about loving our neighbor. We saw about how we are to respond to the government, that they are our authorities. And then finally, we saw that there's just no time to sin anymore. Sin, that kind of nonsense, there's no time for it, because the night is almost over and the day is almost here. Is that the right way? Yes. The night is almost, I'm getting my days and nights mixed up.
But, time's about to change,
yeah,
though, too.
Yeah, exactly right.
Mess you up.
Days, that will throw me even further. And so, what a glorious thing to think about, to just say, we just have a few seconds left down here. So let's invest those wisely. And this brings us to chapter 14. Could you read, Papa, read verse 1 for us? Because I think this sets the stage, and then we'll begin the feast.
Yes, sir. As for the 14, 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions.
Good. To welcome the weak one. Scott, what does that even mean, you think?
Welcome the weak one. Oh, man, I'm not even 100% sure. Mark, why don't you take that one?
Yeah, so you've got the idea of strong and weak in faith in this chapter. It's not just referring to, like, maybe a mature Christian versus a young Christian, because you could have someone who's been a Christian for a long time could still have some weaknesses in the faith. I think it's referring to someone who thinks something is a sin that isn't actually a sin, like, objectively. Like, someone in their own conscience might feel like a particular activity is wrong when God has not forbid that activity. But because their own conscience is bothering them, for that person it actually would be wrong because they'd be violating their conscience. So you're dealing with two groups in the church. This group over here, their conscience is clear. They got no problem doing activity X, which he'll talk about what that is. It's not wrong. God never said it was wrong. We can do this. And then there's another group over here saying, no, I feel like it is wrong. My conscience is bothering me. I can't do it. So how do you create unity in a church where those two groups are kind of trying to get along in the same place?
And Stott says this isn't exclusively a Jewish-Gentile deal, but he thought probably mostly it is. That the Gentile, being a newer believer, hadn't been caught up into some old customs and some old things. They were a little bit more, liberal might not be the right word, but they were a little bit more of the strong brother, probably, most of them, where things that offering meat to idols, they were fine eating that meat. That meat is still meat, right? The Jewish people may say, ooh, we got to be kosher. This is the way we've always been. Mark, didn't you say, I love your Peter. Give the Peter an example of what Peter first thought when introduced to that dream. Was
Acts 10.
Yeah, if you hold your spot and you just go to the left to Acts chapter 10. if you remember what's going on in this, these two chapters, you kind of get the story, and then you almost get a repeat of the same story in pretty good detail. But and this problem is still relevant today, but you've got all those food laws that the Old Testament gives. It's in Leviticus. Leviticus, I think it's chapter 11. They said Leviticus and Deuteronomy give those strict food laws about not eating, for instance, pork or something like that. And when Jewish people became Christians, they no longer, because of the fulfillment of those laws in Christ, we are no longer bound by the Old Testament food laws, for instance. But some Jew, imagine you're a Jewish person, and you've been a Jew for, say, 30, 40 years, and you've always been kosher, you've always eaten the right food according to Leviticus. You become a Christian. Do you think overnight you're going to be able to completely change all your habits instantaneously? Probably not. So for you, you've got this lingering feeling of, I shouldn't be eating pork. Like, you know, you smell the bacon, it's early in the morning, you're like, oh man, that looks good. I don't know, Leviticus says not to, but I know in Christ we're free. And there's this wrestling match. And so for some of these, that's the weaker person. They're just like, I just feel like I'm sinning. I just feel like it's wrong when I eat that. So you see Peter struggling with this here. So this is obviously after Jesus has been raised from the dead. Look at verse 9 of Acts 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, so that's noon, lunchtime, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and what?"
Eat.
Eat. This includes unclean animals, according to the Old Testament law. Verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So, is Peter immediately okay with eating non-kosher food? Clearly not. Three times the Lord has to say, "Hey, Peter, that's been fulfilled in Christ. We're no longer bound by the ceremonial law of these things.
It's okay.
You can do this." And it takes Peter three times with a direct word from the Lord before he's even trying to think about this carefully. So imagine the Jewish converts in the church struggling, and then you got Gentile converts. They've never heard of these. They don't care about these kosher laws. They become a Christian. They've heard about Christ. They hardly know about these laws. They've never followed them. They didn't grow up obeying them. They've eaten bacon every morning. They've got no problem with that. And then they become a Christian, and it's just no-brainer. Like, of course we can eat bacon. Most of us, we've never struggled with that. Of course you can eat pork. Of course. But imagine those two backgrounds colliding in a local church, and there's going to be judgmentalism, right, between the groups. There's going to be a sense of superiority from one side to the other. There's going to be massive division over something as silly as whether you eat bacon or not. I mean, I'm not even kidding. That's how silly it is. And to this day, don't churches get into conflict over stupid things? Like, stupid things. Like, color of the carpet kind of stuff. And people are willing to split a church over some secondary issue that really has no moral consequence at all. And people get really upset. So Paul's going to try to stress that the gospel needs to be what holds us together. And we need to use the gospel to fight against these divisions.
Yeah, and Stott called it essentials and non-essentials. Sometimes it's hard to know, like, what yes. is and what isn't a little bit. Opinions here was at the end of verse 1. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Wow. Poor guy.
Can I, just to interject, chapter 1 of Daniel, which we're studying, Daniel intervenes with the eunuch, chief eunuch, and says, can we just eat vegetables to maintain kosher?
It's interesting.
Now, he was well thought of, so the eunuch said, you know, go ahead and
it worked well.
And it worked. Mm-hmm. That's right. So we're talking about a lot of years before this period of time.
Right. So. That's interesting. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Mark, can you go over one more time there? Because you started on it a little bit. What's going to be the temptation of the weak brother? What's going to be the temptation of the strong brother?
Yeah, I mean, as soon as you think about it, it makes perfect sense because of human nature. Look at verse 3. He uses different words for the two groups. Let not the one who eats feel what? Or do what?
Despise
the one who abstains. So, okay, so the person who feels free to eat whatever they want.
Bacon, pizza, even.
even bacon pizza, Fred, you're going into a deep place for me. It's a commodity for me. That's a rare, wonderful kind of food. But the tendency is if you're free to eat whatever you want, and you find somebody saying, "Oh, I just can't eat that," your tendency is to go, "Oh, you what's wrong with you? Yeah. Like, come on! Like, haven't you read Acts chapter 10? Don't you know what Jesus said? All foods are clean. Like, get with the program." So there's this despising attitude from the free person towards the person who has the bound conscience. But then look how it goes the other way. Middle of verse 3. "And let not the one who abstains do what?
Pass judgment."
Pass judgment on the one who eats. Is this not what happens? The other group goes, "How dare you eat that? Like, who do you call yourself a Christian? And you just ate that piece of bacon and you're sitting there over there. What's wrong with you? Haven't you read that in the Gospels all foods are clean?" So you can just feel the despising going one way and the self-righteous judgment legalistic spirit going the other way. And I mean, how many times has this been a problem in a local church just across the world for thousands of years?
I was telling Papa, this is I don't know why I should have read Romans 14 far earlier in life, but this was us farming in Nebraska, the Mennonites, which we were.
Wait, can you tell us, background on that?
I can't even know.
Quaker?
Makes me emotional.
Did y'all use electricity? Is this true?
It was like our church, except, I mean, there wasn't any alcohol in the town. The whole town was Mennonite. All 999 is what it says on the green sign. All 999 of us were all the same. Stamp cutter. And we were something special. That's for sure. And so, and we knew it. We felt like it. Like a little bit better than everybody else. And so we wouldn't farm on Sundays. Everybody else, the Lutherans, guys farming. They were like irrigating and stuff on Sunday. They let their well run. My dad, every Saturday night, we would get out there, shut off the well. Wouldn't have thought about running our irrigation well on Sunday, even though we weren't doing anything. The well would have run all by itself. But we, not on Sunday, it wasn't. And so, you know, Monday morning, we'd go turn that thing back on. And Tim Traster, my Lutheran friend, he would go to church, and then he would get in a tractor and go farm Sunday afternoon. You're never making it to heaven like that. Right? That is ridiculous that you could farm on Sunday. And so I was a weaker brother through and through, but so judgmental. You know, just we look down upon those who would work in any sort of a way on Sunday. Now, we went out for Veronica Mennonite special every Sunday after church and made all those cooks work and felt fine about it. But there was no way we were farming. And I just think there can be that kind of... I never felt bad about it because they were so wrong in my mind. And but it's a little sad when that becomes like that thing.
Which I just jump in. I'm thinking more bird's eye view of chapter 14 is what I was originally thinking. So you sort of threw me off with the first verse. But I was thinking, because James Boyce said that Paul deals with the way Christians treat other Christians. And he deals with the entire chapter 14 and then the first half of 15. So he said 35 verses he's writing out of how Christians interact with other Christians. So he's very concerned. Like, he was going through all these other chapters, much less on other topics. But this topic is very important. And he would I'm just thinking the gospel, like saturating ourselves in the gospel will help free us from that type of attitude. It's just like preaching the gospel to yourself is not just a thing to say. It's a way to live. So saturating my mind in gospel truth will help me to love the Lutheran farmer who's out there on Sunday.
And just deferring, always deferring our preferences and not thinking so high of that, except on things that are just matters of sound doctrine. Like, I think we can't make, we have to make sure in chapter 14 that we're not saying, we have got to hold, and Stott said it, he said, Paul was very certain about everything through 1 through 8, 1 through 11. Like, he wasn't mincing any words there. There was no gray areas there. But once it got to called disputable matters, opinions, how we're doing things that really aren't either laid out clearly in scriptural, then we have to just prefer others. Mark, you talked about how it should be with, like, give an example from just how we should be if it's, let's say it's something like alcohol. Would it be wrong to drink any alcohol? Would it be all right to drink some alcohol.
Like, thanks for throwing that one to me, Jerry.
Yep. Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, I'll give a couple of easier examples, and then I do want, we can talk about that one too. But like a church might say, like for instance, if somebody says we think having like a large family is honoring to God, we think this is something we want to do. That's awesome. But if a church says, if you don't have a large family, you're like living in some kind of sin, or it's almost implied that if you're not trying to have as many kids as you possibly can, there's something wrong with you. You're not obeying the command to be fruitful, multiply. There's something distorted there. In other words, there is freedom and there is wisdom and there are all kinds of situations that make everything unique there. And so some churches might say, there's only one particular way, like it has to be homeschooling or nothing else, or it has to be this kind of thing or nothing else. There's one way to do it, and that's it. That's the one way to do it. When does the Bible say that explicitly? No. So in other words, there might be reasons for the sake of wisdom to argue for a certain position. You might say, this might be wise to consider. But to act like something is morally reprehensible with someone because they haven't, say they aren't personally adopting or they aren't personally fostering a child, that's wonderful to do. That is a phenomenal thing. But we're not going to lay that on every single couple in the church and say, you must adopt or you must seek to foster or else you're living in sin. For those whom the Lord lays that on their heart and makes opportunity, that is a wonderful thing that should be celebrated. But sometimes there can be a leaning towards, you've got to do this thing, that the Bible never commands that, as you must do that. So you see the kind of, there's all kinds of applications of this. Obviously, alcohol he mentions in this, I mean, not to really skip ahead, but he does mention wine later in the chapter. And this is a very hotly contested topic, because you have Christians who say, any alcohol consumption in any sense ever in any place is always a sin against God. And then you have people who lean so far the other way that you wonder if they're even excusing drunkenness as being okay. I mean, you have these extremes within, so you know, amongst believers. And I mean, I do think it's clear whether it's Jesus making wine at the wedding feast of Cana or even the wine of the Lord's Supper. I do think it's very clear that not all use of alcohol is automatically sinful. I think that's, there's lots of scripture on that. There's lots of stuff. You get both testaments. But that being said, it's a major wisdom issue. First of all, if it's underage, it's always a sin because chapter 13 says you got to obey the government. So if it's underage drinking, that's wrong. If it's drunkenness, which you can become drunkenness very quickly and very easily excused, that's always a sin, no question about it. If you are enticing someone who's underage to drink or whatever, I mean, there's a million scenarios where you can be sinning involving alcohol. And there's all kinds of reasons why it may not be wise to drink alcohol in many different instances. But to categorically say that anyone who sips alcohol at any point is committing a sin against God, I don't think that's biblical, but it's a pretty popular opinion amongst Christians. So I think that, I'll just give, not to go on about this, but Danny Aiken is the president of Southeastern Theological Seminary. And he's like a teetotaler, like he doesn't drink, and he actually encourages Christians to avoid alcohol. But he even just recently said, I think it was on Twitter, he said, I do not think it's a sin to drink alcohol. I'm giving arguments for why in our culture there might be wisdom issues here on when and where you do it and what might be the best option to do. What's the most loving thing for those around you? But to say categorically that it's a sin ever to drink is definitely going beyond Scripture. So even in that scenario, imagine this. Can you ever imagine this? So one Christian who's of age, who is responsible, not drinking in an abusive, like not abusing alcohol, they drink a moderate amount on occasion in the privacy of their home with no one around. And imagine what could go on between that person and a person who's totally thinks it's a sin for any Christian to drink. Can you imagine the relationship? Would one possibly find out and despise the other one? Would the guy who drinks go, don't you know what the Bible says? Psalm 106 says God gave wine to make glad the heart of man. Haven't you read that verse? Don't you know that verse in Deuteronomy where God says to buy strong drink and wine for the celebration and to drink among? I mean, haven't you read the Bible? It's all over. Jesus made 150 gallons of wine at a wedding. Of course God's pro-alcohol. You got that guy and he's just beating up on this Christian over here who feels like it's always wrong. But then the Christian who thinks it's always wrong is questioning the salvation of the guy who has a glass of wine at dinner. No, wine's a mocker and beer's a brawler. Haven't you read in the book of Proverbs that if you stare at the glass as it sparkles, that it bites like an asp and stings like an adder and those who wake up, blah, blah, blah. I mean, you've got these people quoting scripture back and forth, but is the biblical view a little bit more nuanced and carefully laid out than these two extremes? Yes. And then we need to find a way for these two people to dwell together in unity and love and to do what is going to be most loving for the other person in the scenario. Not causing the other to stumble, not getting into an unnecessary fight, but being gracious and humble and loving despite some differences of opinion there.
And Scott, wasn't that what you were saying? That's what Paul is after for 35 verses.
Yes.
To be able to get along, to get all, let the other person's preference
yes.
be okay or, and even preferred.
Yes, that's, I mean, just because, I mean, Christ has died for us, he's accepted us. In light of that, then I'm going to, like, be gracious to somebody else. Somebody said, where did they say this? We are to embody the grace that God has shown us in Christ in our relationship with other believers. We're supposed to embody that grace. But I'm thinking, like, what Mark's talking about, like, opinions. Like, we all have opinions, what I was thinking, on morally neutral things. Mm-hmm. Like, in this room, I could say Papa John's, Domino's, Little Caesars. Everybody right now has an opinion on which is the best of those three things.
I mean, I got verses for that argument.
But that's, like, a simple thing. I'm thinking, like, parenting or only organic food or only cloth diapers. Yes. We've all got these things. And if we are – it was an article from Desiring God. They said this. Are we promoting a welcoming atmosphere when we're strongly stating our opinions on organic food, homeschooling, cloth diapers, regular diapers, et cetera? We've all got these opinions. We all share these opinions. Are we coming across very strongly when we're sharing these? What is our tone of voice communicating to those around us when we're explaining our lifestyle choices? Could we be repelling others by our seemingly haughty and opinionated views on things that are really a matter of personal preference? And then they said that we should be most eager to talk about the Word of God, the promises of God, spiritual things. That's just, so if we're talking about these things of opinion when we're gathering regularly and in an imbalanced way, that's showing that there's a problem even there in us, I think.
I like verse 20. Do not, along with what you said, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God.
Yeah.
In other words, is that worthwhile, whether it be food or drink? You know, let's just don't destroy a horrible idea. Let's go ahead.
For the sake of just getting the flow, could maybe Fred just read through the chapter? I think just hearing the whole thing together
can help.
I'd be glad to. Back to 1. As for the one who, 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why then do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brothers grieve by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And I think that's a key verse right there. You're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Mm-hmm. But whoever has doubts, this is another important verse, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Mm. Yep, that mutual upbuilding, he started that all the way, you remember, all the way back chapter 1, beginning of June, verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. If we're not mutually encouraging each other, mm-hmm. then we're missing it by our faith. And so, Scott, what you say rings true to me, I think, there, that our conversation doesn't need to be on really controversial stuff that really isn't as important. If it's gospel-centered, if it's God's word, these things are always going to be mutually encouraging to us. And if there is something that's a little bit debatable, if it's a scriptural thing and we can have a healthy debate about it, that's good, I think. That can be mutually encouraging, Mark.
But just, I heard Mark Dever say, like, he mentioned how many churches have had conflict over, like, worship music. Like, I don't know if you remember in the 90s in particular, but it's always been a thing. But in, like, the 90s, it was, like, explosive. And it's been that way since then. Like, are you going to have guitar? Are you going to have drums? Are you going to have organ? Are you going to have piano? Like, that whole thing. Does the Bible command one way or the other? It's not like the psalmist says, you know, let the instruments praise God, but it doesn't give you, here are the instruments you have to use. But very often what you would have kind of stereotypically is you have the younger group might want some kind of music, and the group that was a little bit older wanted a different kind of music, and there was this kind of big fight. And sometimes you'd even have different services, one contemporary service, one traditional service, to kind of try to please the different groups. I don't think Paul would have solved it that way. I don't think Paul would have said, okay, your preference group, we'll have that group over here in a separate service, we'll have this, because that actually avoids the problem. It doesn't actually deal with it with the gospel. It just splits you up. And so I think what...
And splits churches sometimes.
And literally splits churches over. And Mark Dever said, what kind of church would it be? You go in there, and some of the older folks in the church are saying, can we do some of the newer songs that have solid lyrics, but are like more along the lines of what these younger people want? And the younger people go, no, we want some of the great hymns, because that's what you guys want. Like, have you ever seen that, where the younger people want what the older people want, and they're putting the preference for the other person? And Dever said, that's the kind of church problem we should have, is that they're fighting over giving the other person's preference, not their own. And how different that would be in a church mm-hmm. environment. So we have a freedom here, but are we using our freedom for our preferences and for our desires, or are we trying to use it to serve others and to do what's most loving for them?
I'm just going to jump over that and just say what the verse that you were saying, Jerry, verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Pursue, he's using this word pursue peace, but he's also pursuing mutual upbuilding. One commentator said, we should pursue such things as will have a tendency to increase the faith and establishment of each other. We are not to have an eye merely to our own growth and stability, but also to the growth and stability of the whole body. Christians in general are not sufficiently aware of this duty. Like, are we thinking about mutually encouraging each other, getting, like, firing the faith of others, like kindling under their faith?
Yeah.
So I was thinking, even, are we praying for other believers, specifically for spiritual growth? Like, what if I was praying for different believers by name, and then when I saw them, I really would be anxious to try to encourage them more? I mean, we're just so wrong-headed if we're thinking music, like a hymn versus drums. I mean, we've missed the whole thing. We're here to encourage each other to glorify Christ in light of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, I mean,
chapter
are we doing
12,
that?
Outdo one another in showing honor. It's that same, so I think he's got that same sort of idea. I really like Dever's quote there. That reminds me of that we would rather want what the other person, it might help them. Mm-hmm. That's what we want. You know, it might encourage them.
And I can't help but just creeping into chapter 15, if you don't mind, looking at chapter 15, because the thought does, like you mentioned, it keeps going through really verse 13 or so. But look at 15 verse 1. So now he finally mentions the strong category. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and what? Not to please ourselves. And then he grounds it in the gospel. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For, here's the reason, Christ did not please himself. Mm-hmm. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I can't get over the fact that Paul cannot talk about anything without talking about the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He can't talk for 10 verses. I mean, just look through any of his letters. Every time he starts talking about a very technical piece of application about what kind of food you eat, seconds later, he's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. He's like, listen, if you can't accept a believer, think about how Christ has accepted you. Which is crazier, that you accept a believer because you'll have a different conscience on one issue, or that Christ accept us for all the sins we've committed? Which is harder here? Well, Christ has done the ultimate impossible thing of saving and forgiving and accepting us and serving us. He gave up his prerogatives. He had every right to stay in heaven. He had all the preferences he could have wanted in heaven. He denied himself all his rights, all his freedoms, and he became our slave and servant and died in our place. And then he cleansed us and accepted us despite our muck and mire. He washed us clean. And then Paul stops and turns back and just says, so let's show that to each other. Like, mm-hmm. Show some of that kind of love in the way we interact, even when we disagree on secondary issues.
And that's even where he includes himself as the strong.
Yes.
We
yes.
who are the strong. Right. That's like me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm strong, but I'm supposed to bear the failings of the weak.
That's right.
Just like Jesus.
And he did that in an amazing way, didn't he? I mean, if you just think about Paul, he was always, it seems like, just going over backwards to, if you know, I need to be like the Greek, win the Greek,
mm-hmm.
that's what I'm going to do.
And he says, never to all people that I might by all means save some.
And
save
in that, some. He says very clearly, but never going outside the law of Christ.
That's right.
So I've never seen
this isn't about, right. Doctrine's clear here. He
right.
is as... Like, when you go to Galatians, and he is not wishy-washy. He is as dogmatic as you can be on the things we should be.
That's right. Now, let me just ask a question to our distinguished panel here this evening.
this Mennonite over there?
I knew that was going to cause a problem.
Yeah,
okay,
right.
look back at verse 5, and let kind of be devil's advocate just for a moment here. I'm just imagining what someone might do to misuse this.
5 of 14.
Yeah, 14:5. Sorry about that.
So, yes, sir.
One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, let me just pause here before I play devil's advocate. And then verse 6 also, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. I think very strongly that the Sabbath law is what's being thought of here, among other things. So clearly some of the Jewish people had a very strong sense that from Friday evening until Saturday evening, you had to observe the Sabbath. We tend to think of Sunday as the Sabbath, but Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night. And some Jewish people still observe that. And Paul says, listen, if in your conscience you're observing the Sabbath, not working from Friday evening till Saturday evening, in honor of the Lord, that's great. No problem with that. That is not wrong. You're honoring the Lord out of your own conscience and faith. And if you have no problem not obeying the Sabbath law because it's no longer binding on us, that's fine too. One person observes one day as extra special. Another person sees every day for the Lord. As long as you're doing it out of good conscience and faith, it's honoring to the Lord. But, okay, that wasn't my point. Here's my point. At the end of verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Mm-hmm. Now, if a postmodernist, right, all truth is relative, you decide what's true for yourself, you know, the modern, postmodern, a postmodernist has to love that verse. Because here's the Apostle Paul, the guy who seems like he's got the sharpest theological edges in the tool shed. I mean, this guy has got, you can get cut on Paul's theology. It's very strong. And then Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. How is that not some kind of free-for-all, postmodern, mm-hmm. decide what's right for you, live how you want?
I actually have that same question.
Isn't that great?
Like, no. I'm winning over Farron right now.
How do you keep someone from, like, taking this? And, like, I was looking at the verses 18, like, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to Christ and approved by them, then let us pursue what makes peace and mutual upbuilding.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how is it, like, oh, like, you can honor Christ that way, and then, like, I'll honor Christ this way, but, mm-hmm. like, one of them is it, but it's like, oh, but the scripture says, like, I'll do what I can do.
Right.
You know, I just, like, how do you keep someone from keeping this, like, oh, it's just true for you?
I'm glad we have our panel here this evening.
Scott. Jerry's here. Yeah, this is all of you.
That's right. That's good.
What Stodd said that I loved on that, and Farron, it really addresses that is he said he is firm and dogmatic on the things that are essential. And if you can go to Scripture and say, this is absolutely what it says about anything, don't let there be a hint of sexual immorality, Ephesians 5:3. Well, that's what we need to go by then. That's clear
not
in Scripture.
Not even a hint.
Yeah, right. You know,
a ghastly thought.
Yeah, well, a ghastly thought, yeah. And that was Peter saying about the food.
Food.
Yeah, you know, and so there's that kind of an idea. And then on these things that aren't in Scripture, and I know that that doesn't solve the problem. You know, there's still all of these areas that are kind of saying like, ooh, I know I feel like this, but is this really as clear in Scripture as I think it is? What do you think?
Are you talking about days, festivals?
Or anything. Because, Farron, aren't you, Mark, you're kind of talking about how do we decide what really, really is essential and what's non-essential?
Yeah.
It's a slightly out of the question to make it more annoying.
Good.
Because y'all brought up, like, alcohol before. Like some people do feel like you can argue in Scripture that drinking alcohol is a sin. And then, like, others feel like not, like, drinking it is okay. Like, what, like, how, because I know some people, like, some believers think, like, homosexuality is okay. Which
right,
I know it's,
right.
Like, they feel like they can argue scripturally that it's okay.
And they might try to quote this verse, let
right.
each one be fully convinced
so, like,
of his own mind
yeah.
to justify.
So, like, what, like, how can, because, like, if you still feel like you can scripturally, like, argue and you're, like, fully convinced that, like, homosexuality is okay, like, how do you keep this from being applied to, like...
So, this is not going to be, like, some perfect answer to this question, but just, I'm trying to think of, I think Paul has three categories in his mind rather than just two, so... If over here, this is the black, this is pure sin, no way around it. So, for instance, here would be, in our country, underage drinking is always wrong no matter what you feel about it, because it's against the law. Romans 13 says obey the law. And drunkenness, unquestionably, is always in this category. So, in other words, it doesn't matter what someone feels. They can say, I feel fine, I'm going to have another drink. Yeah, but you're intoxicated. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Hiccup, right? That's not how it works. So this over here, Paul is not talking about. This is a non-negotiable category. So, like, there are movies that you just should never watch no matter how you feel about them. Like, there are stuff that's pornographic, absolutely vulgar, absolutely horrifically evil stuff out there that just, like, okay, that's not an issue of conscience. That's just objectively wrong, and you need to align your conscience with the truth of that. Like, you just don't go against that. So that would be this category here. But then Paul's not really mainly discussing this. He's mainly discussing this. So this is your conscience. And let's just, since we're using the alcohol, I know this is even controversial even here, but let's just throw it out here. So let's say that a person feels that any alcohol drinking is a sin. At least the position that I would take is that that's not an accurate view, right? There are places where alcohol drinking can be acceptable, but this person does not feel that way. Whereas another person says, no, I know it's a sin to be drunk, I know it's a sin to drink underage, but I think that there is an acceptable place for alcohol in the right environment. Now, objectively speaking, neither of these positions are sinful. In other words, if you avoid all alcohol, you're not sinning, and if you drink in a biblical manner, you're not sinning. So on this issue, Paul's saying, whichever one your conscience lands on, you better obey that. So he's saying, let each one be fully convinced of his own mind. He's talking about these two categories. He's not talking about this category. What someone does when they abuse this verse is they make this verse say it's in this category.
Yeah.
If you feel like it's okay, you can go do whatever you want as long as you feel like it's okay. No, Paul would say, have you read the rest of my letters, Paul would say. That is not what I believe. I am very clear. Paul's not talking, but on this rare moment, he's talking about disputable matters, and if your conscience says it's always wrong, for you, it is wrong, and you shouldn't do it. Do what you're convinced in your mind. And if you... find an area where you think drinking might be appropriate in a certain situation, not in an abusive way, and your conscience is clear, that's okay for that person given the right parameters. But he's not discussing actual objective stuff over it. Does that make that's at least the beginning of something there, I think.
That makes sense, and it also applies to verse 5 that we just read. Like you mentioned, days of the week could be probably is the Sabbath or a feast
yeah.
or something like that.
Papa Elizabeth, you remember Tyler talking a lot, I think, about the Bible really is more clear on most things than maybe we... Is that what you or I saw you grab the Bible? And is that... that's exactly right. Grab and hold on. Right? Is that... Can you... Do you...
Like, what's your question?
I guess my thought is, and this is, I remember it from Tyler in the summer saying, it really is most of the time, kind of going back to both of these thoughts, on most things, the Bible's not super confusing, you know, and it really, when we will study it, maybe if it's just for a reading without studying it, maybe it's like, wow, what does that really mean? But if we will dig in, and I think that most things will be pretty, I'm not talking about on the opinions of disputable matters, but like on the idea of homosexuality, for instance, like bringing that up, is that there isn't any true reading of the word where that's going to be okay.
I mean, that earlier in Romans, he addressed homosexuality, both female and male homosexuality in chapter 1, and it's very clear that it's considered to be sinful. So he's clearly not saying on that issue, it's up to you to decide. Mm-hmm. So he's clearly talking about just on these select issues where the conscience for some person is maybe stronger than the Bible. Their conscience is further along than it should be. They need to still obey they need to be fully convinced in their mind and act on their conscience.
Mm-hmm. So would you say that most of 14 is disputable matters then,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. I mean, the things that we squabble about. But see, one of the things I like about North Avenue is you have these discussion groups and small groups and whatever, and we talk about these things.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, so we have a forum at least to address these opinions.
Which I think on verse 6, in terms of the disputable matters, for verse 6, I'll read it again. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So if we eat meat, we eat for the Lord. If we abstain, we do it for the Lord. So we're living under the lordship of mm-hmm. Christ, is the idea. We want to please Christ, like in all we do on these disputable matters. Certainly on this category, we're all going to agree we're going to honor the Lord by avoiding all these, but on these two, it's like it's under this banner of the lordship of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I want to honor him and please him by wherever I land on there. I just think it's important.
I had missed it until this week, Scott, about that he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God. There is that, and I think once we're true believers, we have an honest assessment when we read scripture, there's very strong convictions that come from scripture.
And very often, I mean, maybe we've made this point, but let's just use music as an example. There are certain kinds of secular music. I'd even say there's certain kinds of so-called Christian music that you should never listen to, but there's certain kinds of secular music that you certainly, there's no edification. It's just objectively despicable. I won't go into further detail, but I was sitting at a stoplight yesterday, and my window was down, and the person next to me's window was down, and I mean, I heard probably 20 seconds of the song. I couldn't believe what was being said in this. Anyway, so that objectively, just don't listen to some stuff. I mean, absolutely. But I'm not in the category to say you must only listen to Christian music. Period. Like, if you ever listen to anything other than Christian music, you're sinning. I'm going, no. Now we're going further. That Scripture does not command that. I think that there might be so-called secular music that you don't find personally destructive to you that is not heinously pushing you towards evil, that isn't full of kind of all kinds of ways that I in my own conscience personally I wouldn't have a problem listening to. So but even there, what's going to help me grow as a believer? So like maybe the music you could justify listening to it, but is it helping me spiritually? Is it making me think more of Christ? Is it increasing my affections for him, or is it just dulling my heart, numbing my heart? So those are same with movies. There are movies that are objectively evil to watch. There are movies that are great to watch, and then there might be movies where you go, is this going to help me love Christ more or not? And we need to use more, just when I was younger, my argument was like, how many cuss words are in a movie? You know, how bad is it? You know, let me look up and see what's wrong with it. And I try to make a justification. It's not that bad. Can I go see it? And I'm really arguing the wrong direction. Like, is this the kind of movie that's going to make me leave more in awe of Christ, more stirred by Christ? And or is this movie going to numb me and dull me to Christ? That's a better question to ask than, can I technically get away with this? I think thinking more on the, is this going to build up me and the person I'm going with, or is this going to kind of make us get off track?
Now Mark's riling me up. We used to have these discussions. I think the ratings are backwards. I think you might be conned into watching some trash when you're 13. When you're 17, you should say, oh, now I'm 4 years more sanctified, I'm not watching that for anything. Right? And when you're 21, it's like, wow, now I can watch this? Are you kidding me? Mm-hmm. Now I'm not touching that with a 40-foot pole. 60. There's just like, so I think it's backwards. When we're younger, we might get fooled yeah. by that. It's not like, wow, now I'm older, so I can watch more trash. Well, yeah. how backwards is that?
Yep.
That's just not making any sense to me.
Have y'all had the experience where, like, you watch something that you used to love, and you watch it now, years later, and you're like, I don't know how I ever watched this. Like, this is, like, just the amount of just profanity and evil coming out. I'm like, this was, like, one of the most entertaining movies I ever saw. It was one of my favorite movies. I put the disc in, and I'm, like, one scene in, and I'm like, I brought my wife in here to watch it. I'm like, I feel like the worst leader ever, trying, like, leading her into the, I just take it out. I, like, want to throw the thing away, like... It's just amazing how over the years, movies I used to love to watch, I now can't even finish. I can't even watch them. I get one scene and I'm like, I don't know how I even bought this thing. So it's just weird how that happens.
Yeah, sanctification never leads you more comfortable towards sin.
No.
It always leads
you. Can you say that again? That was really good.
Yeah, well, I hope that's true. You know, it always makes us more uncomfortable with anything that has a hint of, I mean, whatever kind of sin.
Mm-hmm. And I think this latter part of the 14, too, with the stumbling, the ones we picked up, the stumbling thing is really significant, too. That, you know, out of love, I should not want to cause anyone to stumble. You know, when you mentioned alcohol, that's the big debatable issue. But you know, if I thought that that I was doing that, then it should be a ghastly.
Mm-hmm. And as a weaker brother to a stronger brother, I should say, I'm not going to despise them for that.
Yeah.
That's right. If their conscience is all right with that, I've got to be, you know, I don't have to participate myself. I can't do it from faith.
Right.
But if that's the way they feel on that. I thought Stott was great on it. We talked a little bit about this and it went quickly yesterday on it. But just with the Sunday, but we can't not welcome somebody since God does already, verse 1. Christ died, like the language that he uses for us to be welcoming and to be gracious on these matters. Christ died to make them our brother. And so for us to let little stuff, non-essentials, hinder the fellowship or the relationship, or Papa, what you pointed out, to destroy is or destroy, right? Mm-hmm. What verse was that?
Destroy the work of God.
Yeah, to destroy the work of God. And so to always put a higher priority on God's glory. Like, how many times does he go to God's glory in chapter 15, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
You know, to glorify God, we can do this together. And if it's not doing it, if this debate or the way I'm feeling about someone, then we need to wrong that. And then, and I loved what he said about the golden rule, that Paul takes it further. It's not like I'm going to do to them what they want them to do to me. I'm going to do to them what God did to them. Mm. And I just thought, what a great way to go by. It's golden rule times 70,000. Mm. And wow. that's what we need to do. So if God has brought them into his kingdom, and then there was this idea, and he didn't say it in a, we're not accountable for each other, but he said nicely, mind your own business.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I've got enough issues that I do not go need to nitpick with the log in my own eye with something that's not a big deal on the judgmental issue.
Yeah, it's so hard to see our own flaws and so easy to see the flaws of everybody else. Like, just whoever you're around, you see their flaws all the time. They see your flaws, but we're blind to our own flaws. And it's almost like Paul's saying, let's work on the issue here. Like, instead of just seeing what you think is wrong with this person, this person, this person, how can I love this person? How can I be gracious to this person? Instead of just, I just find it so easy to do the one rather than the other. So,
and we can't go too far into we're not helping each other, holding right. each other accountable too. That's right. Where there's a balance.
Oh, yeah.
That's why it's kind of dangerous to talk about just one side of this. But
yes, yes.
Scott from the Sheet of Gold.
Yeah, well, I wanted to get to verse 8. It just kind of struck me this afternoon. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But just thinking about this verse, we are the Lord's. Piper pointed out that we 1 Corinthians 6:20, we were bought with a price. We are Christ's possession, and that is an unspeakable privilege. I'm just going with that. We're Christ. We are the Lord. What a privilege that is. But then this whole flow of thought, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Boyce said this, how are we to think about such things as Christians? The answer, if we believe God to be sovereign in our deaths as well as over our lives, then we can receive all these circumstances as being from Him and can serve and love Him in whatever conditions we are. Believers can do all things to God's glory. And I was thinking about Psalm 31, I trust in you, like my times are in your hands. Like that type of attitude. Alistair Begg told a story about a woman who he did a funeral for her early on in his ministry. She died at before she reached 40. She had a debilitating disease that actually literally caused her to crumble in on herself, and she died before 40. But she came to beg, and she told him, I want you to do my funeral, and I want you to use Job 10:12. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. And Beg said, you gave me life, showed me kindness as he was crumbling over. He's like, how could she say that? She could say that because her times were in His God's hands. Like, we live the Lord, we die the Lord. Like, the sovereignty and the love of God, if we can get that down over our lives, our lives will be just totally different, I think.
We would be far less judgmental, wouldn't we? In a wrong way. It would be more helpful coming alongside of somebody to hold them accountable or to help them along, but to do it graciously.
Yes.
That's really good. Yep. Final thoughts? We need to pray.
Yeah, just the very last sentence of the chapter. I think some people debate this, but if you look at verse 23, I think Paul is backing up and stating a universal principle that's larger than the discussion to ground his point. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is one of the most sweeping definitions of sin I've ever heard of in my life. Anything that does not proceed from faith in Jesus Christ... I just think about, I mean, how offensive and sweeping that statement could be. Anything that doesn't come out of faith in Christ is sin. That's just an unbelievable view of what holiness is, what righteousness is, what real love is. A life that is apparently good outwardly and may in many ways bring about common good in the world, but is not active in faith in Christ. Scripture calls it. I'm not calling it this. Scripture calls it sin. So we must, even as believers, be strengthening our faith in Christ by... the means of grace and all that to make sure that our life is coming out of our faith in Him.
So if you're not sure, then you're sinning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're violating your conscience. Yeah, yeah. If you're not sure what you're... If you're, I don't think this is right, but I'm going to do it anyway. Then yeah, that would be not coming from faith.
Wow.
Did you say your dad talked about that? Or was that Scott's dad?
I think Dad has talked about this verse, but I don't remember what he said about it. Okay. My dad, I do remember him just talking about it. I just can't. I remember him making a sweep, saying how sweeping the statement was. I think something like that.
And Jerry, this has been a huge verse for you. Quote this verse like all the time. Like this type of. I've heard you quote this. This is like. I was hoping you'd talk about this particular verse. Does not proceed from faith. Like, that is in your conscience. Like, that is.
I don't think I remember quoting it.
I've heard you quote this. Like, Mark would say, I know we're going to go over, but Mark would say, when, like, at Westminster, when you leave for lunch, you go down to the front office and you tell them you're leaving. Because, like, that's part of the procedural thing.
I just leave, which is not good.
Like, Mark will take off.
I need to go talk to somebody.
Out the back door.
Out the back door.
Yeah.
But, I mean, something like this verse has got your conscience is. Bound, right to go. You want to honor the Lord in this. You want to follow the...
I think some of that might be just a weaker brother. I think I'm a weaker brother and like...
That makes me feel better, Jerry. Somehow I don't think that's accurate, but I'm going to go with it for the time being.
So, I don't remember.
He slips off the hook.
One day we're going to pin you down, Jerry.
Yeah. Wow. Mark, would you close this... And chapter 15 and 16 next week, and that'll be the last of our Romans series, Lord willing, but I'm sure I've enjoyed it.
Yes, let's pray. God, if we're being honest, obviously, we all very often do choose what we find personally preferable rather than what's for the mutual building up of others. And when we look at Christ, He did not please Himself. The one person who had every right to please Himself, the one person who had every prerogative to please Himself, The one who deserved to please himself and to be worshipped and to be served in heaven forever gave up his rights, gave up his freedom, and did not please himself, but came and stooped and bowed and got underneath us to serve us, to wash us and cleanse us. And we worship a Savior who's taken all of our sin onto himself, all because of his love for us and his sacrifice for us. And I pray that the truth that you did not please yourself would fuel us in our desire and our weakness as we seek to not please ourselves, but to serve others with the kind of love that you've shown us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.